All right. Last week we started looking at the study of words. This is going to be our project for the summer months. We'll be taking various theological words, and I'll try to focus our attention on some of the most significant of the words in the Scripture from a theological perspective that if we can get a definition of and see how they are used, the implications of those words, every time we see them occurring then in various contexts. I think it will help to expand our knowledge, our understanding of that particular reference. Now, before we look at some of the specific words, this handout gives you a little methodology for doing word studies. And I want to say just a couple more things. We touched on some of the key points, I think, last time. But let me make sure that we understand what I'm saying, particularly in point two of the outline, the determiners of word usage. We talked a little bit concerning the theory of definition. What do I have to know about a word before I can know what that word means? And there are different schools of thought here, obviously. Conclusions, many times, are going to vary on the basis of the methodology that is used. There is one theory of word definition, particularly when it comes to biblical studies, that unless we know the history of that word, we really cannot have a clue as to what the New Testament or the contextual Old Testament use of that word is. My feeling, basically, is that from a linguistic standpoint, if we can talk about linguistics here just for a moment, has no warrant whatsoever. I don't have to know what a word used to mean in order to know what it means at any given particular place of context. I'm concerned how that author, in his time, how the people during that particular period would have understood that word, and how they would have understood that word 200 years prior to that, while it may be interesting, really is not ultimately significant in the definition of that word. So word usage is the key in determining the meaning of a word. Now, because that's true, as we do a study of a word or a concept in the Scripture, the key thing that we must discover is where that word occurs. So that led to our discussion last week of the tools. You need a good concordance to find out where these references occur. And I gave you an assignment this week. The first word that we're going to be looking at together is the word redeem, redemption, that whole word group. Sandra got right into it this week. She took my Strong's Concordance and she began to labor hard and long, and she had all of these papers strewn out all over the kitchen table. I was most impressed. I was looking at all of those, and then she went over to the Overleys, and Paul says, "Look what I have." He punched in his computer, and all of that was there immediately, you see. And she felt a little bad. How come I didn't tell her ours could do that same thing if she only knew how to do it? But she didn't ask. So I let her work her way through Strong's. That was good. But it's good, and Sandra got a joy in doing that that Paul didn't do. IBM got a little spiritual blessing there, but not Paul on that. But the key thing is to find those references. Where does the word occur? And then to start isolating those into their various kinds of contexts. Now, that leads us to statement number two here. There are two important observations to make about the word that guides to its meaning. And I'm using here a couple of technical expressions, if you will, but not expressions that are hard to understand. We're concerned about the syntax. The syntax, syntactic markings refer to the word's grammatical setting. What part of speech is it? This goes back into some of your old days in studying English and whatever else. But it is imperative that we understand the part of speech. Is it a noun? Is it a verb? If it's a verb, is it a transitive verb? Does it bring back memories to your yet? Transitive, intransitive. Transitive verbs are those that would have a direct object, reflect a transfer of something from subject to object. Intransitive verbs would not, and so forth. You may want to find an old English handbook someplace and just review some of that standard English grammar. Then the second point here is what I'm calling the semotactic marking. Semotactic is a strange word. It simply deals with the environment in which a word occurs. What is around that word? And there are always things that I'm concerned about. If it's a verb, I'm always concerned about what kind of subjects that verb takes. When Sandra was doing the verb to redeem, she says, "I don't know where this is going here. Look at this. All these subjects." And she's making this observation. I'm saying, "Ooh, I'm so impressed here." She said, "Look at all these subjects are family people." I say, "Yes, yes, you're observing the right thing. That's what I want you to see here. What does that word hang around with?" You see? As I said last week, we tell a lot from people by who they hang out with. And we look at people and we see, well, that guy, his friends are, you know, there's something about that person that says something. Well, words are exactly the same way. We know a lot about a word by who it hangs out with. What kind of subjects does it take? What kind of objects does it take if it's a verb? And we start to isolate those into various categories. So that becomes very important. Now, very quickly, in the third point of the outline, I'm suggesting a little procedure to work through. Number one, look up the selected word in the concordance. That's easy enough. Number two, use the classification scheme of your concordance to isolate the individual word. Remember that the same English word may be used to translate several different words in the original languages, both Hebrew and Greek. When doing a word study, it's imperative to concentrate on the use of the chosen word. All right, now you look up the word redeem. And if you're using Strong, Sandra was using Strong this week, and we have all of these little numbers in the margin. And sometimes you have various references in a row that have the same number, then the number change. All right, every time that number changes, if you're using Strong, that means the different Hebrew word or a different Greek word that's being translated, redeem in that particular context. It's all in English coming out the same, but there are different words behind it. In the language. And so what you want to do, first of all, is make sure as you look these references up that you're categorizing them according to the specific words. And it's going to be interesting then as we look at redemption here, the theme of redeeming, that there are different word groups that are translated that way in our authorized version, in our English Bibles, but there are different imageries, there are different connotations behind each of those words. And knowing that there is a different word there will give us some clue as to where to go. All right, then you make a list of that words in the context. All right, then number four, study the context for clues to meaning. For instance, look for definitions or explanations associated with the word. Remember, where that word hangs out will very often tell us something about the meaning of that word. I'll give you an example here from 2 Timothy 3:17. The example of the word perfect seems to be explained by the following statement, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All right, we read that word perfect. A man of God's going to be perfect. And we begin to wonder what that means. I'm not perfect. I have my flaws and I have my difficulties. How can I be perfect? I've never known anybody that's perfect. Well, let's look in the context. What does that perfection refer to? And the following statement gives us a clue as to how that word ought to be defined and understood. So see if the writer, if the author is giving you some definition, even by how he explains that statement, as to how that word should be understood. Number two, look for other words, either synonyms or antonyms, opposites, that may occur frequently with the selected word. This came to my mind when I was making this outline for you. In the Old Testament, the Psalms particularly, you have the word joy and rejoicing, or joy and gladness, combined over and over again. Here are synonyms, words that seemingly, at least very frequently, go together. Now, can I see these words in isolation? Can I see them together? Look at the synonyms, or the antonyms, the opposites of those words. And that may give us some clue, and we'll illustrate this as we look at our various examples. Number three, if your word is a verb, and I think in the long run, studying verbs are a little easier than studying nouns as far as coming to some conclusion as far as the imagery or whatever that may be associated with that word. But if it is a verb, you look for what kind of objects or subjects that it takes. A couple of examples here. The word kill, we've been talking about the commandments, all right? The sixth commandment says that we're not to kill. Now that word That commandment, how many times have we heard that commandment abused? Thou shalt not kill. You must not kill. Every time there is a capital punishment case that comes up and someone is to be executed, you see the protesters outside the prison holding up banners with this sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And they use that commandment as biblical proof against capital punishment. Back in my earlier days, when the Vietnam conflict was in full force and throes, and everybody was concerned about being drafted in this, that, and the other, I had friends, associates, people that I went to school with, high school and whatever, that were heathens in every way that you could possibly imagine. They were heathens. But if there was any one verse of the Bible they believed, it was the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And they became conscientious objectors to that conflict on the basis of that sixth commandment. Well, is that legitimate? Is that legitimate? Is that a verse that we can use against capital punishment or against warfare? Well, let's study that word and see. And you study that word kill, various words translated kill in the Old Testament, different words. But you look in your concordance, you isolate this particular root, and you find something very interesting about this word. It always has personal subjects. It always has personal objects. It is never used. It never hangs around war context. This word is never used in the Old Testament. And there are plenty of opportunity in the Old Testament to talk about war contexts. But this word is never, ever used in the context of war. It is never used in the context of capital punishment. This word is always used, invariably, in the context of illegal taking of life, of one individual taking the life of another. Oh, it could be accidental. It could be unintended, if you will, or it could be premeditated. That's not the point, but it always refers to an illegal taking of life. You must not murder. That is the essence of that word. And just looking at the objects, the subjects, what that word hangs around, can give you that insight into how to interpret that that commandment. The word create. I've talked about this word in your presence more than once, as we talked about the doctrine of creation and God's work of creation. And I've made statements like this, that creation in the Bible is uniquely divine activity. That there is no man that can reproduce that creation. There is no man that can attempt to do what God does in creation. It becomes a testimony and evidence of the almighty power of God. Creation is uniquely divine activity. I make all kinds of theological conclusions about the fact that God creates. You've heard me do that, right? You have. Now, what gives me the right to say that creation is uniquely divine activity, that no man can do what God does? All I've done, now I give my secrets away, all I've done is I look up that word create and I find that every time it occurs, God's the subject. Okay? Man is never the subject of that word. There's only a few instances when man is the subject, but when that's the case, the verb is passive. All right? But God is always the agent of creation. So I just make that little observation. It doesn't take a lot of sense to do that. You make a little observation. God is always the agent of this word, theological conclusion. Then we start talking about the whole doctrine of creation. And it gives us insight into the nature of that word. So that's an important thing to realize. Number four, if your word is a noun, determine whether it's a person, a thing, an abstract, or an event. Now, when I was just a youngster, I remember that my English teacher, just one person all rolled up into one there in grade school. You remember that, those days? And she taught me that a noun was a person, a place, or a thing. Noun's a person, place, or thing. And I grew up with that definition of a noun, a person, place, or thing. Now, I realized that she was a good woman, and I don't think she was lying to me, but that's not all the truth. You see, that is not all the truth. There are nouns that are not people, that are not places, or are not things. There are nouns that fall into the category of abstractions or events. You take the word righteousness, part of speech, that's a noun. But righteousness is not a person. It's not a place. It's not a thing. It is a concept. It's an abstract phenomenon. Holiness, same thing. You take the word, what have I had here? Trust. There's a noun, but trust is not a thing. It's not a person. It's not a place. It's an event. It's something that we're doing. It's relying. So I want to be able to determine, if I can, whether a given word is a person, a thing. Is it animate or inanimate, living or not living? Is it an abstract idea? Is it an event? And that will give me a lot of information about what that word ultimately is going to mean. Number five, and I'll illustrate that point here just in a moment. Number five there, look for parallelism, especially in OT poetry. Example, Proverbs 12:28 parallels life with a statement, no death. Interesting statement there. Here's life, and you have those interpret the Old Testament particularly, and they say, no, the Hebrew people had no concept of immortality. They had no concept of life after death. They just believed that every time God said they were going to live, it was just that He would let them live a day longer on this earth. And they failed to see the hope of immortality and life after death and resurrection that was an integral part of God's dealing with the Old Testament saint. Well, here's a place where that word life occurs. And those that are in the way of life are in the way of no death. Now, it's obvious. It's obvious. And the Old Testament saints were not idiots to realize that they were not going to die physically. They looked around them and they saw even the most righteous people dying physically. But yet, there's the promise here, no death. So what is involved then in that statement life? What is inherent in that statement of life is immortality itself. See, there's immortality, not talking just about physical life. So allow, again, the context many times to give us some definition, some clue as to the significance or the meaning of that word. All right, then the next major step. Regroup or organize the list of references according to your observations. All right, an example of the word faith. Word faith is an interesting word. Same word in the New Testament, but it has three different senses. You'll look at those various references and you'll find that there are instances when the word faith is a thing. Jude says, he speaks of that faith that was once delivered to the saints. And in the context, he's talking about that body of doctrine. He's talking about the Word of God, this revelation. Here is the faith, this corpus of truth that has been delivered. All right, it's a thing. It's a thing. Other places, we are told that we are saved by the faith of Christ. Not a thing. Their faith is that event whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as He's offered in the gospel. It's an event there. Other places, it's an abstract, the faithfulness of Christ. So pay attention. One given word that is used in different ways, and I cannot necessarily take in from the information of one context and automatically plug it in another. Words mean more than one thing. They have different senses. Let's pay attention to what we see in those contexts. Here are things, here are events, here are abstracts. Let's group them and then make our conclusions on that basis. Then, number six, find clear passages to illustrate the observed senses. And I shoot you back up there to the previous statement to see what I've done there for the word faith. Now, I would suggest this. Many times, some of these are particularly theological words, and we're going to be dealing this summer with theological words. Words that occur in very important contexts in the Scripture. But many of these words are going to also occur in, if you will, non-theological contexts. What I like to do as much as possible when I'm trying to define a word is to see that definition illustrated in non-theological contexts. If I can go someplace where I don't have already my theological bent or my theological perspective that I'm going to impose upon that verse. This happens so many times. I know what baptism is going to mean before I look at the Bible, that kind of thing. All right? Let's look at references that are non-theological and see if we can get some insight there into the normal use of that word to illustrate. And now, as we see that, let's bring in that data. Let's bring in those conclusions to the theological context that are particularly germane and important to our study. And then, number seven, apply the conclusions. What does this information give me now? How does it give insight into the meaning of this word, the development of this concept? And there are so many ways this can be applied. I like to sometimes deal with a concept, a word, as it runs through the entire Scripture. Now, that means we're going to be looking at it both from the Hebrew and the Greek perspective, if you will, and see the relationships there. But I can take the word redeem, and that's what we're going to do here first of all. We're going to look at this word redeem, and we're going to look at it right through the Scripture. What is the Old Testament view of that redemption? What is the New Testament imagery or ideas behind that word redemption or the verb to redeem? Let's put all that together. And it gives you the opportunity, in essence, to do a theological study all the way through the Scripture, a subject study, if you will. And you see the progression of that theme and the importance of that theme in this book or that book, or how one author uses it to advance his argument or what have you. You can do it that way. It's interesting also to single that information on a given book, maybe, and see how this particular book, particularly, if you're looking at your cords, you can see, well, in Philippians, maybe, this word occurs 7 times in Philippians. Well, that's curious. Philippians, what, only 4 chapters? And I've got one word occurring 7 times in this key word that I'm looking at? Well, that may be interesting to see how Paul develops his argument around that word and concentrate on the development of that word, the use of that word, in a given book of the Bible. And that's a very curious way as well. But use the data. Use the information, either as an entire subject study, as I come to a given book, and then we keep record of what we've learned, yes, particularly with these theological words, and I come to a text after a while, and I see, oh, there's a word, yeah, I remember, let's plug in that information about that word. Oh, that really gives insight now into the meaning of this passage. And I find that, you know, in the position that I am with my, you know, my vocation and all, I have people coming to me on a regular basis, asking me questions as to what this verse means or what this verse means. What is the implication of this? And many times, that whole verse is opened up, and it's very clear what it means if we can zero in on what the key word is. And many times, I happen to. One of the things that I've tried to do in my own experience, I know the original languages, and so one of the things that I like to do is try to keep in mind how the Authorized Version normally translates that given Hebrew or Greek word. And so I can look at that English word for the most part and say, ah, yes, that Hebrew word, and I'm not saying this out loud, I'm thinking this in my mind. Here you say, oh, yeah, the Hebrew word there is this, and as soon as I get that in my mind, that whole verse comes into focus, and you can give a nice little explanation of what that verse means. Now, you can do the same thing too if you have the data. You have a basic feel of where that word is going, what that word is doing, and it's going to help in the interpretation of every passage where that word occurs. Once you get the handle on it, but it's a very exciting way of studying the Scripture. It's a different way of studying the Scripture. There are all different kinds of methodologies. Book studies and whatever else, and well, here is one way. I preach sermons sometimes on which are nothing but word studies. I was thinking, I had to do that radio stuff yesterday. If you were here Wednesday night, you remember I was lamenting in your presence concerning that, and I was praying and looking at some things that I was going to do on the radio, and I picked up this one sermon I preached here long time ago on adoption. I preached a sermon on adoption. It was nothing but a word study. Word adoption occurs 5 times in the New Testament. I just took that word and looked at those references and had a nifty little sermon that you can make on the basis of that word. That's not what I ended up doing on the radio, but that came across my mind here. And by the way, if you listen to the radio programs this week, don't give up after tomorrow. Right? It gets better after Monday was kind of, first one was a disaster. All right. Any questions on this before I move into this given word, redeem? Any questions on the methodology? You see what I want you to do? It's not hard. It's not hard. It's not hard, but it takes time. It takes time. Sandra would say, this takes time. Yeah, it takes time, but it's fun. Every moment of it is fun. So enjoy it. You've got to spend time studying the Bible anyway, so you might as well have fun while you're doing it. Yes. So I'm saying to you right now, it's time-consuming. This is time-consuming, particularly if you take a word like I've assigned you that occurs hundreds and hundreds of times. Pick a word that occurs five times, and then you've got a little easier task maybe, but I'm telling you, it will take time, but I think you'll find it to be a rewarding type of study. Okay? Everybody with me here? Yeah? Wonderful. All right. Your assignment, redeem. Redeem. Redemption. If you didn't do anything this week, you have a reprieve because that's the same assignment for next week. All right. Work on redeem. Do the whole word group. All right, do the whole word group. You're going to find various words, redeem, redemption. If it says redeemer, that's usually just the participial form of the same word. So try to get all of those things together. All right, now I'm going to first of all look at the Old Testament evidence of the word with you, and then we'll look at the New Testament evidence. Now, if you have already started this, you will have observed that there are basically three roots, three different words, we'll call them word groups, that are translated to redeem in the Old Testament Scripture. A couple other minor ones, but primarily three major word groups for redeem in the Old Testament. The first one that we'll concentrate on is the I'll give you the Hebrew word. It's one that you probably heard before. It's a common word that we hear sometimes. It's the goel. Have I used that word before? The goel? The redeemer. This is the one that we often associate with the kinsman redeemer. It becomes a wonderful type of Christ as the kinsman redeemer. That one who is related to us, who then acts in family obligation to his people. All right, so that's the first word that I want us to look at. Now, one of the first things that you will observe about this word, and I say it's the first thing that that Sandra observed about this word when she was working on it Monday. She got excited about Monday, then I think she petered out. I didn't see her working on it too much after the first part of the week. But it was good. You show them the paper. You got all those papers? Just lift them up. I wanted to see this. I was proud of you. I really was. You have them with you? You said, there, look at that. Front and back. I was so impressed. There she goes. And she kept asking me all week, have you done your Sunday school yet? And I says, no, right now Sunday school is the last thing on my mind. And she says, well, you can have my stuff if you want it. So so she doesn't know. I took a peek at it. There you go. All right. Three different word groups. The first one is this idea of the kinsman. Now, I'm saying if you start looking up these references, you become impressed immediately as to the subject of this particular verb. And over again, you find it in the context of a family relationship. A family relationship. As family members, because of that relationship, are doing something for members of the family. Now, what they would do, I'm not going to look at all the references here, but I'm going to summarize the data for you. What they do for their family members varies depending upon the need. You have some instances where the family member would have to purchase property for someone else in the family. Various reasons why property would have to be sold. You remember that God had given the specific instructions to Moses concerning the inheritance that would belong to the people, that this inheritance was not to be passed from tribe to tribe, that the land was allotted, it was given to a particular family group, and it was to remain within that family group. This was their heritage, this was their inheritance from the Lord. It was God's land, and he was allotting that to whom he desired to allot it. And God said, now this land then cannot pass from family to family. It belongs to a family. But They had their troubles back in those days, as well as we have our economic troubles and trials today. And sometimes there were people that got in economic difficulty. And there were debts or this, that, or the other, for whatever reason. And one of two things happened. Either they had to sell their land to pay a debt, or some creditor came in and took that land from them in pledge for the debt that they owned. And we had circumstances where, for whatever reason, land was being taken away from those to whom that land belonged. All right, when that happened, it became the responsibility, it became the obligation of that kinsman to redeem that land, to buy it back and bring it back into that family circle that it was intended to belong in by the direction of God at the very beginning. So the purchase of land, we have that illustrated in the book of Ruth, right? Here comes Naomi back to the land. And when they had left because of famine, the implication is apparently there that they sold the land and they had no intention of going back home. I think that's imperative to understand in the book of Ruth. When they left, Elimelech and his sons and Naomi left the land of Bethlehem, Judah, they did not intend on going back. It was a great act of faithlessness on their part. So they sold apparently all their belongings, all their land. But now the providence of God had so worked, and now Naomi, along with Ruth, was coming back to the land. And they're looking for a kinsman. And you remember how the episode goes. I'll not tell the whole story, but it's a wonderful illustration of this kinsman responsibility. And they finally meet Boaz, and Boaz then buys back that land. He buys that land, and he brings that land back into the family. There's some question as to whether he's buying it from Naomi or buying it for Naomi. I won't get into all of that, but there is a family debt that is being settled here, and Boaz, because he's the kinsman, has that obligation to act in behalf of Ruth and Naomi. Now, in that instance, it was the purchasing of the territory, of the land. One of the classic examples, my time is gone here, one of the classic examples of this, the epitome of the examples, I suppose, is that avenger of blood. Someone is murdered, is killed, and now the kinsman has the responsibility to be the avenger of blood. I think that's the way the Authorized Version translated, but it's the same word, redeem. The redeemer of blood, the avenger of blood, obligated to now act in behalf to indeed avenge the death of that one in his family that had been murdered. Redeem. All right, now all of these references, at the heart of it is the emphasis of relationship. A relationship exists, and on the basis of that relationship, there is an obligation. There is a family obligation that must be met, that must be paid. Now, redemption here, not in the sense necessarily of paying money, not necessarily the idea of a payment, as we sometimes think of to redeem something. Maybe when money was exchanged, maybe it wasn't. But the heart of this word is a relationship exists. Now, we're going to bring this into theological context. And what a wonderful picture this is. Jehovah is our Redeemer. Jehovah is our kinsman. There is a relationship that exists, therefore, between ourselves and God. And because of that relationship, God is obligated. What a wonderful thought this is. God is obligated by virtue of His being our kinsman to act in our behalf. Now, a fellow could preach that if he had to. You see? That's getting good. But my time is gone. I think that comes up in this morning's sermon, though, so stick around. Who knows? Okay, let's close in prayer.